We should have your Bibles marked. Return to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this week, and once again looking at verses 5 through 16. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 5 through 16. That will be the passage from which we'll be hearing God speak this morning. Beginning in verse 5, the word of the Lord to us today is this. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side. Conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. For this reason we have been comforted. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if anything I have boasted to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, so also our boasting before Titus proved to be the truth. And this affection abounds all the more towards you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oh Father, we come before you to worship you, give you praise, and sing songs to you, and pray together, and give offerings to you. You're so worthy of all the offerings we bring. And Lord, we can't give you anything that you need. You have everything. You're perfect and complete. Yet you give us the privilege of giving. And even in this giving to you, you're giving to us constantly. And you do that through speaking to us. You speak through your word, the words of truth that we need. Lord, apart from your word of truth, we know nothing. We have no wisdom. We have no counsel that is good. We have nothing that we need. But Lord, out of your mercy and grace, you speak, and you speak with power. You speak to your people. So, Father, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you would speak today through the proclamation of your word, the foolishness of preaching. And you'd speak effectively to each heart right where we're at. We're all in these different places in our faith coming after you, and you know what we need. And so I pray by your mercy and grace, you give what we need, each one of us, right there in your word. Come and let us hear your voice speak directly to our own hearts. And come with power and bring the change in us that only you can bring. Your word calls us to move and act and live in ways that this is not in us. Oh, but it's in you. You've made us new. You begin to carry that out by the power of your Spirit. So come, O Lord, produce that fruit. Bring Christ-likeness in us. Not just knowledge, but knowledge that produces acts of faith, all to your glory, making us more like Christ. So, oh God, come and do what only you can do. And Father, I echo the prayers of my brother. I continue to ask and seek and knock and ask you, Lord, will you perhaps come and give faith for the first time to those who are lost among us, those who've never been born again, never truly had true repentance that leads to salvation. Oh God, come in your mercy and grace and open eyes and change hearts. And, you know, and I pray that you would start right now. Lord, if they really wanted salvation and desired it, Lord, then, oh Lord, everything you say, they're going to be on pins and needles. So I pray you get them to that place. Just open up their hearts and minds and clear away all the distractions of the minds where it wants to drift here and there and think about things of this world. Let them be caught up with eternity and the truth that there's a God in heaven who judges all. And one day they will be brought before you. Oh Lord, clear out all the clutter and give them an attentive ear to hear everything you say. And not only to hear it, but hear it by faith. That can only come through your Spirit, Lord. You alone can do it. But we ask you, oh Lord, according to your steadfast love, will you come and give mercy? We pray this, Lord, for your glory, oh Lord, and for the good of the sinner and the beauty of your church. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we find ourselves before this passage, verses 5 to 16, for the second week in a row, right? And if you remember, last week when we began our look at this passage, we saw the Apostle Paul reveal his heart to us again. He's just revealing his heart and he's holding nothing back to the Corinthians and therefore to us. And specifically, we saw Paul reveal his heart as he describes what was going on in his heart and mind as he awaited and also received a report from Titus. Apparently, Paul had written a very severe rebuking letter to the Corinthians who were in sin, a sin against him, and he sent it by the hand of Titus. And so Paul was anxiously awaiting the response, right? And he wanted to know how they received it. How did they receive the rebuke? Is it well with them in their faith? Is their faith? And so the stirring up of concern, even to anxiousness of where were they, that the fears within were accumulating along with everything else, along especially with the outward persecution, just the hammering on him that was constant everywhere he went. He was hammered and hammered and hammered. All of that, Paul was even tempted to what? Be depressed. But as we saw the testimony, even though he was in this place, God, who comforts the depressed, came to Paul and brought refreshment, comfort, and joy exactly when he needed it. And he brought it in the report of Titus, didn't he? Just when he needed it, he brought a report from Titus, and it was a good report. The report was the Corinthians had responded rightly. There was repentance, and therefore it was well. And because of this, Paul rejoiced. So we saw just the truth that, you know, in ministry there's going to be sorrow. When we live out this faith with brothers and sisters, there's going to be sorrow, even sorrow with each other, right? But praise God, in the end, is God who comforts the depressed. He's in the end, he's going to bring comfort and joy, even rejoicing, right, when we need it. And it's always going to be greater, right, than the sorrow. God is a God who brings comfort and joy to his people. So that's the first truth, the reality. Remember I said last week there's some realities or truths about joy and sorrow in ministry that we can see in this passage, and that was the first one, just that ministry is full of both. It's full of sorrow and joy, it is. But praise God, the joy outweighs the sorrow, right? In the end, there won't be any sorrow. So that brings us to the second truth I want us to start today, and it's in respect to sorrow alone, and that's this. When we look at this passage, I think we can see that in regards to sorrow, there is both a right and a wrong kind of sorrow. There is both a right and a wrong kind of sorrow, and the difference between the two is life and death. So this is something that you would need to know and understand. Where do we see this? We're going to look at verses 10 and 11. That's our context for this point. We will do both. We'll finish this today. But this point will. This is my estimation of things, very important. There is two right and wrong sorrow. Verse 10, you begin in verse 10 and you're confronted. It says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." In this one verse, we're confronted with the reality, right, that there are two kinds of sorrow. And to clarify just a bit, I think we, according to the context of the passage, we can say there are two kinds of sorrow in regards to sin. Right? In the light of sin, when sin's exposed, there are actually two kinds of sorrow that can come upon the man and come within the man. Right? Again, a wrong and a right one. Remember, again, where did the sorrow come from that Paul's talking about? Paul sent a letter of rebuke and calling out the sin of the Corinthians, and they, in light of their sin, right, were brought to sorrow. And Paul says, "I don't regret it." Why? Because it was the right kind of sorrow. He says it was sorrow according to the will of God. This is the right kind of sorrow, the sorrow you want to have and experience in light of your sin. Now, we have to stop and we have to ponder. What is that? What does it mean? Again, the NASB calls it sorrow according to the will of God. Others just say godly sorrow, pointing to the same thing. What is that? What does that mean? Well, if it's of God or it's godly or according to the will of God, guess who the focus is? God. So it's when you experience sorrow for your sin that is according to the will of God, God is the focus. God is the supreme object. As Calvin said, he said it's sorrow with an eye to God. Right? Well, what does that mean? That means your main concern that's causing your sorrow is how your sin has been against God and how it's affected you and your relationship to God. He's the focus. He's the concern. That sorrow, according to the will of God, that will cause you to mourn if you see God rightly and understand what your sin means in light of Him. And we talk about this when this truly happens, your mourning. When you have that kind of mourning, you see sin as God sees it. This is why you mourn. Let me explain that just a little bit. It doesn't mean not just that you agree that it's wrong as God agrees it's wrong. It means way more than that. What it means is you see sin as He sees it. He sees your sin and it is wicked and it is heinous. It is black, it is wretched, and you see it as He sees it in you. And when you see it this way, it causes you to mourn. It's not just that it's wrong. Yeah, it's wrong. You say it's wrong. I got to agree with it. No, it's, oh God, it really is that bad, and I did that against You. And because I have God as the supreme object and desire, that which I've done which has offended You in this way, this causes grief and sorrow in the heart. That's the mourning and the grief that Paul brought into Corinthians, right? That's the sorrow according to the will of God. Which does what, as Paul says? When that sorrow comes, what comes? He says, it's for the sorrow that's according to the will of God produces a repentance. This sorrow that Paul's glad came about, because why? That's the kind of sorrow that produces repentance from the sin. We're talking about turning from the sin. So we're talking about true repentance, which means total change of mind and heart toward your disposition towards that sin. When you have a repentance, true repentance of sin, you now look on that sin differently. That sin that you used to allow, that sin that you may even desire, that sin that's at best indifferent to, you now hate it. So much so, I will do an about face from it. Right? That's true repentance. I will turn. It's there. I don't want it. I'm gone. Now, that would make sense then, wouldn't it? Think, put these two together. If that's really what repentance is, it's like that. My disposition toward it has turned so much that I don't want anything to do with it. I'm gone. What would produce that? Godly sorrow, right? Well, seeing the sin as he sees it, as wicked and heinous as it is, and the result of it. When you see that, right, it produces an anguish of the soul so great, you've got to leave that sin. You're dissatisfied where you are so greatly, you can't stay there. So you must move. You must repent. You must turn from the sin. Do you see it? Calvin said it like this. He said, no one can return to the right way, that's repentance, but the man who hates sin. Do you hear that? And then he said, but where there hatred of sin is, there is self-dissatisfaction and grief, sorrow. Sorrow is the beginning over grief over your sin, so much so that you hate your sin. And it's your hatred of sin that will cause you to turn from it and turn to God, because he's much greater desire. And this sin is so bad and offends God so much, I want nothing to do with it. That's godly sorrow that leads to repentance. But what kind of repentance? Repentance what? Did you see it? Without regret. This is true repentance. Repentance without regret. Without regret of what? Regret of everything involved that brought you to that point. So twofold. One, you do not regret the sorrow, the pain, and even the taste of bitterness God may have used to bring you to that point. Right? Right? The sorrow the Corinthians were under, because great, I do not regret it. I am so glad because this has brought me to a point where I hate my sin so much I've left it, and that's what I want. And this has refreshed and renewed my relationship with God so much. I don't regret that sorrow. Thank you, God. Thank you. You brought that hardship. Thank you, God. You brought that sorrow. Thank you, God. You brought that bitterness. It has caused me to turn from sin into you. Praise God. There's no regret. No regret. Twofold. You do not regret the sin you had to leave. Right? I hate the sin. I don't want any part of it. I'm gone. No regrets. I have to leave that sin. Oh, it's not that. I think it was Martin Luther that said, sometimes as Christians, when we repent from sin, we like to leave a forwarding address. And that's the truth. Well, what that means is, we know we need to leave that sin, but so we'll turn and I've got to do this, but well, just leave the door open just a little bit in case we want to return and dabble in it a little bit more. That's not sin without regret. That's not, or repentance without regret. That's not it. Repentance without regret says, I'm gone. I don't want nothing else to do with you. And the only thing that produces that is godly sorrow. Do you see it? This paramount. This link in this chain of progression. Paul lays it out for us. But then notice that's not the end of what's the next progression. What does the kind of repentance lead to? Salvation. That's not unimportant, is it? That's everything. You can't miss the progression. Confrontation of sin, if the Spirit of God is there, will produce godly sorrow, a mourning over sin, so great that you hate your sin so much that you'll turn from it. And it's that kind of repentance that leads to salvation itself. This is, brother, he's explaining the way to salvation and what should be there. This makes sense then, doesn't it, of the call to the gospel? When the gospel's preached, and if the word's doing its work and it's piercing the soul, what is the call of the gospel? You know, the gospel is explained, the gospel is proclaimed, the good news, right, of Jesus in light of who we are and our sin, and then there's the good news of what Jesus has done, but then you don't stop there. There's a call. What's the call of the gospel? To believe and trust in Jesus. Yes, we all know that, right? To trust in Jesus and what he's done, but it is also simultaneously a call to repent from our sins. Because that's the way to salvation. You're never going to trust in Jesus the right way without repentance from sin. Why? Because sin and Jesus are in two total opposite different directions. And so you need to be loosened from your sins to the point and pierced to the point that you will leave them without regret and turn to Jesus, or else there's no real turn to Jesus. There can be an easy, I believe in Jesus if that'll give me a ticket to heaven, but when there's no repentance of sin, it's not real. It's not true. There is repentance and faith in Christ are two sides of the same coin. And they must be met and married together. Brothers, that's not leading to salvation. I think the lost, right, among us and everywhere, anywhere you run into, the ones that know the gospel and hear the gospel, and why don't you trust in Jesus? I think at the heart of it is that they know that there's this, if it's truly preached, there's this cost of repentance of sin, and that's not what they're ready for. There's a cost to go through the gate that says Jesus is there and the way to life, and they say, I don't want to give that up. I'm not there. So what do you need? You need to mourn over your sins. You need to see how great they are in light of God, so that you're willing to turn without regret, cast that aside. That's the holdup. They know. Deep down they know, but there's a cost they're not willing to give. Jesus says, you got to take up your cross. And that's what that means. Deny, repent, it's all the same. Now hear me. Repentance necessary for salvation. You can't come away from this passage anywhere else, any different place. But do not hear me say, and Paul's not saying, that repentance is some act that we can do to merit and earn salvation. You hear me? Caution that. Fence that in with the truth of God's word. Oh, okay, if I just gin up enough whatever in me and to repent and to do this act, I can get salvation. You can't do it. Why? Repentance is merely the way to salvation that God provides, and it itself is a what? It's a gift. Just like faith is. Two sides of the same coin, the whole thing's a gift. Scripture is replete with that. I'll read Calvin again. He says, while Scripture teaches us that we never obtain forgiveness of sins without repentance, it's necessary. There is no salvation if there's no repentance of sin. You understand that? While that's true, Scripture represents at the same time, in a variety of passages, the mercy of God alone as the ground of our obtaining it. So I just want to caution you and fence that in. You can't work up and gin up a repentance. It doesn't work that way. Itself is a gift of God's Spirit coming. But where does it start? It starts back in the mourning and sorrow for your sin. You know, that's where you got to get to. It's like, is that ever, and we'll talk about that more in a minute. It's like, is that ever, how do I see my sin? That's why I always, if we're exploring with somebody, a lot of times about where, do you know the Lord or not? It's like, how do you, they think they do. It's like, well, how do you see your sin? And they're just, what do you mean? You know, uh-oh. I just know my own testimony. I believe I was in deception for so long. And when God came, guess what came immediately? Grief of sin. I saw sin as He saw it. I'd always knew it was wrong, and I always had guilt and shame. But everything changed when I saw it like He saw it. And I was grieved to the core. So much I just laid myself out and cast myself on the Lord in His mercy. Why would you, how, if you, oh, this is truly what I've done. Oh, how can you do anything else but destroy me? Now, as we finish the verse 10, He finishes it up by giving us the opposite sorrow, the wrong kind of sorrow, which is what? Worldly sorrow or sorrow. Let me read it straight out. The sorrow of the world, which what? Produces death. Well, what is worldly sorrow compared to the sorrow according to the will of God? Well, if you remember me describing sorrow according to the will of God, is God's the main focus. That's what matters, is What have I done to God? Well, worldly sorrow is going to be the opposite of that, right? And worldly sorrow has the earth and the world, and you never gets above that. So your circumstances of life are all in that, mixed in that. And you yourself are the core of that. You yourself are the concern of your sorrow. That's worldly sorrow, and it produces death, right? Well, what do I mean? Well, there's sorrow, there's grief, right? There's guilt, there's shame, there's all of that. But really what's at the heart of that concern is how this affects you. I've had this hope and dream of this, and I'm not going to get that now. Or this is causing pain and suffering and circumstances in my life, and I don't like that, right? It's self-pity. It's self-focus. It's all about self. God is spoken of because we know it's in His economy. It's wrong because He said it's wrong, but I am really the main concern. And I have guilt and pain and sorrow because of me. That kind of sorrow will never produce real repentance and healing and change. All that will produce is anger, resentment, bitterness, depression, hopelessness. Why? Because it's self-inward focus and there's no hope in you. And all you care about is God should come and change the circumstances. And so maybe if I do this, He will. World, and you know, what is that? Judas had this. That's why it produces death. In the end, what he was concerned about was him. And he took his life. Worldly sorrow is not the sorrow you want. That worketh not unto repentance and salvation. It worketh death. So, in light of this, before I move to the next verse, a couple of questions or implications just to consider, and there's probably a million you could go there. If the Lord's speaking to you, please hear Him. But just a couple of implications. If this is true, like this is the progression, there must be this world confrontation of sin which brings sorrow according to the will of God, and then that's what produces repentance, and that's what leads to salvation. What kind of gospel proclamation do you need? Right? You're speaking to the lost in hopes that there would be a salvation that would come. What do they need? Do they need a gospel that focuses only on the positive aspects of Christ and His love and His grace, which are wonderful, right? But that's all they focus on? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Is that going to produce what's necessary, what God says leads to salvation? I say no. What's needed, I think, is a gospel presentation that confronts man in their sin first so that they are convicted before God and hopefully brought to a sorrow according to the will of God over their sin, which then begins the trail of then repentance, then salvation. Right? No, that kind of happens at once, really, when it happens. But this is what, if they're never confronted in their sin and never brought to sorrow over their sin and what they've done before God, you know, the God's loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life will only produce mental assent, them doing a thing to, yeah, I'll take a free ticket to heaven if I believe in Jesus. That's all it's going to bring, and that's not salvation. We know that. I think it's paramount, conducive, that the gospel is going to have the law bringing conviction of sin and sorrow, and then hopefully a hatred of sin enough to cause repentance and trust in Christ and as the only means of your salvation. I think that's why Paul in Romans, right? What's Romans? But it's not it's the most exhaustive explanation of the gospel in all of Scripture. 11 chapters of just gospel. How did he do that? Right? Wow. And the first few chapters are all about what? man and her sin and how they're condemned under God. We're going to wonder why he did that. This is the gospel. It's where it always starts. So there's one. The other is just, I think, very personally, and I'll have to ask, if this is true, what kind of repentance do I have in my life? Is right? What's true in me? Is there real repentance in me? Was it a repentance that was brought about through the actual sorrow over my sin before sorrow according to the will of God? Is that present in me? You know, I don't know, but you would want to be brought before the Word of God and let Him sincerely look and examine your heart and show you what's true. What's true is true. I can't change that. Nobody can change it, but you ought to want to know what's true. Right? Because the difference is life and death. Right? Even practically speaking, for the believer, right? Even for somebody that's truly saved, you know, a lot of times, sometimes there can be sin that gets in the life and it's just, can't seem to put it away. Why? My guess is he's never really truly sorrowed over that sin. You don't really see it as God sees it. And when you got sin in your life and you really want to put it to death, you get before God and ask Him to show you that sin in light of how He sees it. And you ask Him to have mercy on you and bring you to godly sorrow so that you hate it so much you'll do anything to get rid of it. You'll cut your hand off. You'll pluck your eye out. You'll get a stupid phone and throw it on the ground and crush it under your feet. If that's what brings sin in my life, I hate it so much, I'll do that. What's true? I don't know. But this brings me to my knees and go, Lord, what's true in me? There's right and wrong sorrow. Now, how do we know if we have true repentance? There's a way. Verse 11. This is the Paul gives here in this one verse. The greatest definition and explanation of what true repentance looks like in all of Scripture. And he does it by giving seven characteristics of true repentance. When true repentance comes, repentance without regret, these things are going to be there, right? Some you may not be able to see and tell everyone just so distinctively going, oh yeah, ding, 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 ding. But these things ought to be there in general, right? What are they? Let's go through them very quickly. First of all, there's going to be an earnestness. He said, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What's earnest mean? Earnestness means it's talking about a sincere, earnest, eager desire. Desire for what? To see what's wrong in your life to be changed, to what's amiss to be set aright. So in other words, you're going to have an earnest desire to truly repent and move away from that sin. Before that, you may know the sin's there, but you're really not earnestly desiring to move. It's there, I wish it wasn't there, but there's really a drowsiness toward it. There's really an unconcern and a carelessness, like, it's there, and I wish it wasn't there. Oh, Lord, just take it away. Zap me. You don't wait for zapping. You move. You act earnestly. There's an earnest desire. I want the sin gone. Two, what vindication of yourselves? Vindication. What's that mean? Vindication has the meaning of clearing oneself or defending oneself. What's that mean? What's that here for? Well, with this context, it's talking about the Corinthians. They wanted to clear their name. You know, that's what they wanted to be vindicated, right? Before, with Paul. Before they were guilty. They didn't care what Paul thought, right? In their sin, it had them entrapped in it. But now, they wanted to be vindicated in his sight. They wanted to be proven now that they had moved away from the guilt of their sin and they could now be seen as trustworthy. They wanted to vindicate themselves, right? When you're in your sin and you want you true repentance, right? You want to clear your name and like, that's not me anymore. It used to be, but it's not anymore. And that so that you move in that direction, vindication. And then right after that, it's indignation. You know what that is, right? Righteous indignation. It's anger. But it's a right kind of anger. Why? Because you hate your sin. And you hate it so much, it moves you. It moves you away from the sin. That's the motivator. I hate it so much, I'll do whatever it takes. There's indignation with true repentance. Not drowsiness. And then fourth, there's fear. What fear? What kind of fear? We all know, what's the right kind of fear? Fear God. When you're brought to the realization of your sin, you see how He sees it? You fear God. And you stand in awe and reverence of Him. And you see the guy, the God who has so much power and authority and rightness to destroy you in your sin. And you see what you've done. You fear that. You fear His chastisement, His judgment. And it moves you to turn away from that sin. Now, lost people have this too, in a similar way. But let me tell you the difference. A lost person is moved to terror when they really see it rightly. But because God's not the focus and the desire of their heart, they just are fearful of what they see to be true. And as soon as they can get their thoughts diverted somewhere else and out from under the judgment seat of God, there's no more fear. Right? But with the sinner that's repentant, truly repentant, he wants God, so he doesn't move away from God, right? He's seeking the mercy that God gives. And so that's a fear that leads to repentance. That's only by God's mercy, isn't it? Isn't it only by God's mercy that a sinner would see how great God's wrath is against their sin, but then could move to God for His forgiveness? Because you don't want to go toward the one who's going to bring wrath. But by His grace, He can say, yes, come, and there's forgiveness here. It's a difference in that fear. Just by the way, I think you just see an example of the fear in the Corinthians at the very end of verse 15, just to see how real it is. He says, Titus remembers the obedience of you all and how you did what? You received him with fear and trembling. Why were they fearing Titus? Titus was God's representative. And this man came with an accusation against them and a rebuking of their sin. And they felt the fear of God in that. They knew who he was and who, not Titus wasn't anybody, but oh, he represents God. And they feared that. It's not too different than Samuel, in 1 Samuel, when he came to Bethlehem to anoint David. Nobody knew why he was coming except Samuel. And the elders of Bethlehem came out and trembled at him and said, do you come in peace? Why? Because this God's man. They know what that meant. And so you see real fear. But a fear of God's grace will move you to Him, not away from Him. But you still reverence Him. 5, 6, 7. These are really connected, so I can't do them apart from each other. Fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. First of all, what longing? What do you mean? Well, it's the same, because God ties back to the earnestness, and I talked about it last week. They had a longing, a true desire in them, right? In this case, in their sin, to make right what was wrong. They wanted to repair the relationship with Paul. And they had a true longing for him. What kind of longing? One was zeal. Zeal means intensity. That's the intensity of the desire. And it's so much zeal, it caused them to move to avenge the wrong. Do you understand? When you have sinned against someone, and you know that, and you're brought to true God's sorrow, godly sorrow and true repentance, you want to make restitution. You want to restore what you wronged. So they were so zealous to avenge the wrong with Paul, it was evident to him. They wanted to make it right. Right? When you have true repentance, what you want to do? I want to make this right. I'm thinking of Zacchaeus, right? The wee little man. Wee little man was he. You remember him? He's in the tree, and Jesus calls him down. He's looking for Jesus. So that tells you God's grace is already working, because nobody looks for Jesus except those working in him, unless they're looking for him for self. But they're looking to Jesus. He comes down, and Jesus is talking to him. And, you know, the Pharisees are going, oh, if he knew, why is he going to his house? He's a sinner. Yeah, he is. It's like we all are. And Zacchaeus in the moment said, Jesus, if I've wronged anybody, he's talking about financially speaking, because he did. He was a tax collector. He stole from people. He said, I'll pay it back four times. That's way above what the law would even require. That is zeal for avenging a wrong. And because of that, you know what Jesus said? Today, salvation has come to this house. Boom! Well, did his act of repentance earn him salvation? And Jesus says, boom, magic wand. Yeah, I'm going to give you salvation because of that. No, Jesus is saying, do you see salvation's here? There can't be anything else because there's true repentance right there. It's evidence. It's evidence. So these are the markers, so much so that in the end, you know, he says, in everything you demonstrate yourself to be innocent in the matter. What does he mean? Your true repentance produced such actions in you that you proved yourself innocent. Not that they were innocent of the sin in the first place, not that. But now their actions proved them that they had truly repented and they were no longer guilty of this sin that they once had been guilty of. Make sense? That's true repentance. You used to be guilty, but you're not now. Now you're innocent. You're walking in the right path. It's the same as John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8. They produced fruit meet with repentance. So that's what true. You want to know if you true repentance? Well, it ought to have some of this in it, at least. All right. Paul explains it. Look what repentance, what this godly sorrow brought. It brought this. Man, treasure this. Like, how do I know? You want to know what's true, or do you just want to walk around your own deception? I want to know what's true. And this will tell you. God will tell you. He doesn't want you in the confused. He doesn't want you in the dark. He wants you to know. All right, let's move to the last point. All right. Very short. This is where I deemed the most important, so this is where we put all our time. Very quickly, the last point, it's in light of joy, and that's this. True joy is found in the well-being of others, not herself, or seeking the well-being of others, not herself. Paul, in these last few verses, verse 12 all the way to verse 16, right, he is simply concluding here. And he's concluding not only this subject, but for like the last five chapters, he's getting ready to totally shift. So he's concluding, and he's just revealing once again the comfort and joy that he had through all this. He's saying some of the same things, and as he does it, what I just want you to see is that his joy and comfort, the reason he had joy and comfort, was not because anything happened to him or for him. It was because of the good of others. Do you see it? Number one, 12, and then first of 13. The whole reason, he says, verse 13, the beginning up, for this reason we have been comforted. What reason? If you back up for just a minute, he said, but because their earnestness, the Corinthians' earnestness on behalf of Paul and Timothy and everybody, isn't made known to them. Well, what's that mean? What he's saying is your earnest desire for repentance and your earnest desire for me to truly love me has now been made known to you in the sight of God. And that is a good thing, and in this I'm comforted. Why is it a good thing? It's similar to faith that we talk about it. How do you know if your faith is real? It has to be tested. And when it's tested, what happens? You either act in faith or you don't. And when you act in faith, what becomes apparent? That you've got faith. And because of this, you're encouraged, and it's good, and it's great. And Paul's, it's the same thing with the Corinthians. He's like, because of this, your earnest desire and true repentance is made known to you. Oh, this is good for you in the sight of God. I am comforted in this. And he even says, he said, I didn't write the letter for the offender. And it was believed that somebody had truly, one or two people had severely sinned against Paul. Nobody took his side. He said, I didn't write it to condemn them. And I didn't write it for the offended. Who's the offended? Paul. I didn't write it for me. I didn't write it so you give me my love that you wronged me in, you know. Make it right. Come give Paul some love. That's not what he was did any of it for. He did it for their sake. And because now you can see your faith and your repentance is real, I'm comforted. Praise the Lord. Paul didn't need love. He had all the love beyond in the universe. He knew it. But they needed to know, was their love real? So that's one. Then in verse beginning half of 13, all the way through 15, let me just sum it up this way. Paul found his joy in the fact that Titus was refreshed and rejoiced in the Corinthians. Did you see that? My brother is rejoicing, therefore I rejoice. Titus probably was as downcast as Paul was in all this. These brothers were tight. Titus, Tim, it's like one mind, right, and one ministry. And if one's downcast, they all are for the same reason. And oh my brother, but my brother's rejoicing. Praise the Lord! He was refreshed in you. Not to mention, I bragged on y'all, and you proved it to be true. And he's rejoicing in that, right? So, my brother rejoices. That gives me joy. And then he just sums it all up again. I rejoice in that everything I found confidence in. In you, it's all about them. So just summary, quick. Paul just reveals, right, that his source of comfort and joy was in others and their well-being and not his own. Paul did not seek joy in his own well-being and earning for him and getting for him. Why? Because he knew there was no joy in that. Now, in saying that, you know, your joy is in Christ. The source is God. It's the only place joy is. But because his joy was in God, then his joy was in the well-being of others and seeing Christ do wonderful things in them, right? There's no joy in seeking her. That brings actually, no matter how much we strive, no matter what we get when we're striving for ourselves, it only brings the opposite. There's just insatiable appetite for self, and it actually brings resentment and unsettledness and lack of peace. And all. There is no joy in it. But oh, there's joy when you truly find it in God, because then you can rejoice and not only you know Christ, but you see Him working in others. Praise the Lord. May we just see Paul's beautiful example and learn from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. You're so clear. Sometimes you just, but your grace, by your grace, you speak to us. Help us to want to hear you and know what's true. You know, I don't know. I don't even know my own heart very well. You got to show me and just bring it before the Word. I pray you do that in all of us today. What do we need to hear? What do we need to see? What's true? And may you, by your mercy and grace, move us into the truth and under it and submit to it and truly seek you in it. And as always, Lord, please have mercy on the lost. Bring them to true repentance. But, Lord, they got to see their sin. They got to see it rightly as you see it. Would you have mercy and open up their eyes and let them see it? So much so that they begin to mourn and sorrow over what the true state of their sin is. It's not just wrong. They haven't just messed up. Oh, it's wicked and ugly and nasty and black. Evil. And it's against you. Oh, God, show them. Have mercy. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.